So today we are hitting the pause button for a little bit on 1 Corinthians, and we are jumping into one of my absolute favorite books of the Bible. I love this book, and that is the book of James. Now, what should you know about the book of James? Well, there's lots to know. James is a book that just really goes for it. He just gets into it, tells it how it is. There's no flowery words, no beating around the bush, just straight talk, straight fire, if you will. Then this morning, I'm going to give you the background of the book, kind of as an introduction. I'm going to let you know where we are headed in this series, and we will look at the beginning of James 1. Now, if you have a Bible this morning, you can turn to James chapter 1, verse 1, or it'll be on the screen. James 1:1 says this: "This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings." All right, so here's the deal. Let's see what amazing Bible scholars you guys are this morning. Okay, here we go. I know, you guys are like, oh no. All right, who wrote the book of James? You guys said James? Okay. All right. Number two. What was special about James? He was Jesus. Who said that? All right, Carol. Of course Carol said that. So here's the deal. Those two answers, one of those is correct. The other one is incorrect. I know, I'm going to get strung up for this. He was Jesus' brother. He was. All right? Here we go. I think this is fascinating, just so hang with me. All right. The book of James was not written by a man named James. I know. The verse just said this letter is from James. I get that, right? So how could that be wrong? Well, this is where translation gets a little bit tricky. So when they translated the Bible into English, right? When they translated the Bible in English, there was a translation mistake, okay? There are several theories on why they never changed it to the correct translation, but here's what you need to know, and here's what we know for sure. Here's what happened, okay? The Bible was originally written in three languages. Anybody know what those are? Hebrew, Greek, and Jesus spoke it on the cross, Aramaic. All right, so there's those three languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, okay? Now, when they translated the Bible into English in the 1382, or whenever they translated it, John Wycliffe, who was an amazing man, and he would love Jesus so much, and he was an Oxford man. He went to Oxford, like, you know, the big university over there across the pond. That Oxford. Like, he is a learned man. Well, when he translated the Bible into English, he took the Latin version of the Bible that was trusted for centuries. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Latin translation. He took the Latin translation, he translated it into English. Now here's the deal. The Latin for James is what? Lacamas. Any Latin speakers in here? I don't speak Latin well. All right, so Lacamas, Lacomos, okay? The Latin name for what the book should be called is Lacabus. One letter difference, right? Now, if you take the word lacabas, or the word lacamas, okay, that's where you get, lacamas is where you get the name James, okay? However, if you go back to the original translations of the Bible, right, the Greek translation for lacabas, which is what it should be, is Jacobus. Okay? And if you take the Hebrew version, because that's what his name is, you take the Hebrew translation, it's Jacob. Does anybody want to know what name that equals in English? Who said it? I heard it. Jacob. The actual name of Jesus' brother was Jacob. It wasn't James. Now, does that matter too much? Not really. And why did they not fix the translation when they actually... So what they did was, after Wycliffe, he translated it into English. He left that, he mistranslated the word James, right? So later, like I don't know, a couple hundred years later, they actually translated the Bible into English from the original text, the original languages, and they caught what happened, okay? And for some reason they didn't change it to Jacob. Now you have to understand what version was this. The most for centuries was the most popular English version. The King James. So there's a couple different theories. One theory is that King James didn't want them to change it because he liked being a book in the Bible, right? I mean, so they're like, yeah, you know what? Leave it. It's fine. Nobody's messed with it. Or, you know, this is what everybody... Other people think, well, instead we, for 300 years or whatever, we've said James, let's just leave it James, and we'll have a little footnote that says this is actually supposed to be Jacob, blah, 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 right? But if all this can be put aside by saying, if you go back to the original languages, there was no error. The error happened a long, long, long time later. So I'm not in any way saying the Bible is not true or it's errant or any. That's not what I'm saying. There was a simple letter that they got wrong in the translation, and that's what this is all about. Anyway, if you think that was interesting, awesome. If you don't, if you're like, let's just get on with this, just stop talking about it, okay, I will. All right, how about that? So, but I love the book of James. I do. And like I said, this was an honest mistake. If you take 2 seconds on Google, you can verify that what I said is absolutely true, okay? So don't string me up or anything. But you'll see this is widely known, it's widely reported. However, I just had to point it out because I wouldn't be doing my due diligence. I wouldn't be teaching you well if I didn't explain that to you. So to avoid any confusion from here on out, though, we will call the book of James, James, okay? We're not going to change it. I'm not going to confuse people. We're just going to call it the book of James. But you guys know in the back of your mind, it was actually supposed to be Jacob, okay? All right. I really do love this book, though. I do. My son's middle name, Elijah James. You know, I love this book. I love the words in this book. I've said it before, one of the most impactful sermons I've heard in my entire 42 years of life. I might say this is the most impactful sermon I've ever heard in my 42 years of life. It wasn't by Andy Stanley, it wasn't by Francis Chan, it wasn't by some famous preacher. It was from an upperclassman at Lincoln Christian College. And he stood up there, got on stage, he walked on stage, turned, planted, and preached from memory the entire book of James. And we did it. You could pull out a Bible and follow along, and it was flawless. But what happens is you start reading 5 chapters in a book, right? And your eyes can kind of glaze over, and you can kind of read some words, and you can kind of like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Man, but when he preached it, he brought it to life. He read the last verse in the book of James, and sat down. and you could hear a pin drop. It was phenomenal. It was the best sermon I've ever heard. And I think and I wonder sometimes, you know what? He had no commentary. He had no application. He had nothing. He just sat up there and read the Word of God. And it changed some lives. It was phenomenal. The book of James was written to a Jewish audience, the Jewish Christians that were heavily persecuted for leaving behind their traditions of Judaism and becoming followers of Jesus. And because of this, they were scattered throughout the known world. James reads more like an essay than a letter, and its purpose was to be a book of modern for their day, proverbs for the early Jewish church. And in fact, if you put the book of Proverbs and the book of James side by side and you read them, you're just like, oh man, you can tell James is trying to continue the tradition of the book of Proverbs. That's the way he writes it. So you read it, you see that there's so many similarities in their style and in their writings. This book was most likely written in the early 60s AD and was addressing his situation there in Palestine, but was also to be shared with the rest of the early Jewish church that were going through similar hardships all over the known world. I know that's a mouthful, sorry. And like I said, some of you might think that that's interesting. Some of you might be like, just preach to me, preacher. That's fine. Let's do that. So this book of James is a wisdom book, and if it were modern day, it would be perfect for Twitter. This is like the most Twitterable book in the New Testament, right? I mean, just 140 or 280 characters at a pop, you know? You're like, and it is just one good saying after good saying after good saying. These little sentences of profound wisdom that James seemingly starts off by saying is just, well, it's wise. Which would make sense. Wisdom, you know, you're Jesus' brother. You've been hanging out with Jesus your whole life, right? So he starts off by addressing the trials and the persecution they were all feeling because they were following the ways of Jesus. So in verses 2 through 4, he tells us what to expect as a follower of Jesus. Here it is. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is finally developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. So three expectations of following Jesus. Here they are. Number one, Christ followers will experience trials. Notice James 1:2 does not say, if troubles of any kind come your way. No, what does it say? When troubles of any kind come your way. Consider it an opportunity for great joy. I hope that someone told you this before you jumped in to the Christian walk. I hope somebody told you this. Because if they didn't, they did you a major disservice. You will have trouble. You will have trials. That is part of the Christian life. You will suffer. That is it. That's part of the game. Part of the gig. Not game. Part of the gig. I'm sorry. If nobody told you that and you're like, well, that makes sense. That's why my life has been nonstop train wreck. I'm sorry. Somebody should have told you that. When Satan works overtime in your life, it's because you're doing things right, not because you're doing what he wants you to do, right? So if you are having trials and tribulations in your life, that means that you're doing something right, most likely. Unless you're like me and you're an idiot sometimes, and that's a whole different matter. We have been doing premarital counseling with Bailey and John. And after that, we'll be starting on Kayla and Isaac's as well. It's like back-to-back weeks of just premarital counseling, right? But part of why I believe so much in premarital counseling is because I know this. There will be trials and hardships in marriage, in your marriage. There will. And any of you that have been married for a long time will be able to shake your head and say, yep, there's going to be trials. Yep, there's going to be hardships. Every single marriage has them. Heather and I never expected a four-month stay in the NICU, 2 hours away. We never expected that. Heather never expected her mom to have serious heart issues in her early 60s. But they happened. And I want the folks that I marry, that I, you know what I mean, right? That sounded weird. I want the folks that I precede their wedding, all right? I want them to know that they are going to have some hard times. They are going to have some trials. They are going to have tribulations. That's just the way it is. And I want to give them some tools in their toolbox to deal with working through those hard times, to communicate well, to know how to best give and receive love with each other. Johnny Cash saying, hard times are a-coming. But he wasn't the... This is going to be cheesy. I'm hearing it now. He wasn't the first JC to say that. Right? Jesus said it. Hard times are a-coming. John 16:33. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will, hear it, say it, have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Romans 8:17, Paul says, and since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. So hear this. When you give your life to Jesus, I want you to hear this. Expect hardship. Expect trials. And if you never experience those things, you might be doing it wrong. Hardships are seen in the lives of God's people throughout the Bible. James 1, 2 through 4 prepares us for all types of suffering. He is reminding us that God is sovereign over all the various trials of life. He is in control. By telling us that we will suffer, the Lord is giving us grace. It keeps us from going into shock when suffering comes upon us. And when we know that suffering is part of the Christian life, we will be better prepared to trust His sovereign goodness. We are reminded that God knows that we are going to suffer, but He also knows that our suffering has a purpose. Which leads us to point two. Christ followers will grow from trials. I was reading an article by Mike Leake. He's a pastor in Indiana, and he tells us that verses 3 through 4 gives us a reason why we should be joyful in the midst of trials. He says, and he calls suffering and trials a furnace. A furnace. Which makes sense, doesn't it? When we experience suffering, when we go through trials, it can feel like a furnace. It's going to be 86 degrees today. I checked the weather. That's hot. Now, how would you like to go work in a furnace on top of that, right? Life is hot. And then what happens is trials come along, tribulation comes along. like suffering comes along and it's like somebody has cranked the heat up to full blast. And you're hot and your breathing is heavy, breathing is hard, and you're just like, this is almost unbearable. When we experience suffering, when we go through trials, it can feel like a furnace. And sometimes that furnace lasts for a few days or weeks. Sometimes, like Elijah in the NICU, it can last for months. And sometimes with illnesses, such as cancer or trying to put yourself through school while raising a family, like all of those things, that can last for years and years and years. It can last your whole life. But no matter how long it is, it hurts. No matter how long it lasts, it's a pain. And you feel like you can't breathe. And you feel like life is falling down all around you. So Mike Leake said that the furnace of suffering reveals our approval before God. In verse 2, James refers to our suffering as a trial. In verse 3, he calls it testing. The word in verse 3 is the one that refers to the act of proving the worth of something. The people that God commends in the Bible, do you know who God commends? God commends people that have faith in times of extreme pain and hardship. He also said this furnace of suffering produces endurance. You know, it's not really an accident, right? We know that spring training, whenever that happens again, whenever baseball decides that they should play baseball again, you know, where do they have their training camps? There's two places. Arizona and Florida, right? Why? Because in February, it's hot. NFL players also go to Arizona and Florida, but do you know when they go? They go in July. Why? Well, because it's hot. Unbearably hot. And they train in that heat. Because why? That heat creates endurance in you. Folks, when we go through trials, when we go through suffering, when we go through all these testings, that builds in your spiritual life endurance. It does. And it doesn't feel good ever. But Jesus dealt with it too. The furnace, his third point was the furnace of suffering results in our greatest joy. And what is our greatest joy? Well, it's being one with Jesus. Endurance isn't the final goal. Maturity and completion in Christ, that's our final goal. That verse that I just recited in Romans chapter 8, the one I read, he goes on in that chapter, just 11 verses later, and tells us, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. Now listen, people take this verse out of context. Church, we have to stop doing that. We can't just cherry pick these verses that we like and rip them out of their context. We can't do that. We need to take Scripture within the context of what the author has intended. No, this verse does not mean that everything is going to work out, all puppy dogs and rainbows, right? That's not what this means. What it does mean, Romans 8, Paul is speaking to suffering. He is saying that just like James says, that we will suffer, we will have hardships, that that however that is, that you are supposed to have joy in your hardships. Have joy in your suffering. Doesn't mean you're happy all the time. We're not masochists, right? We're not a bunch of crazy people, right? But Paul had joy. James had joy. Do you know how Paul died? He was beheaded. Do you know how James, the brother of Jesus, who was actually Jacob, do you know how he died? They threw rocks at his head until they crushed it. Right? These guys had joy, though, even throughout all of that. Joy doesn't always mean happiness when you are suffering. Happiness is not something you usually experience here in times of trial. But if you are able, remember, if you are suffering because of your faith and your trust in Jesus, take heart and have joy. Because Jesus knows exactly what you are going through, and suffering draws us closer to Him. All right, this is it. Point three. Christ followers will overcome trials. James 1:4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. You see something very important in that verse? Let perseverance finish its work. Or another translation, let endurance do its complete work. It points to what? A finish. It points to an end. Like, yes, we will suffer. And yes, we will have trials, but they're not forever. They're not forever. They will come to an end, hopefully in this life, but not in this life, in eternity. They will come to an end. And with Jesus, with our King, church, I know it's hard to see this, but through Him, through Jesus, we will endure these trials for our good and for His glory. Our response to suffering matters. Our joy and our cooperation is important as we respond to suffering. The world is watching us. The world is watching us. Our families are watching us. Our friends are watching us. Our neighbors are watching us. And how you deal with suffering and trials can speak volumes into someone's life. Does Jesus make a difference in your life in both the good and in the bad? If not, maybe you need to have a heart check. I just had my physical, my yearly, and they put things on my heart. Monitors on my heart and did all this. I mean, that. Let's have a heart checkup, right? Let's have a physical. Let's do a spiritual physical. Where are you? Where are you with Jesus? Where are you in trusting Him? Do you trust Him in the good and the bad? Perhaps this morning you need a little heart help. Maybe that's where you are today. I don't know. But our band is going to play. And I really want you to just take a moment and reflect. Check your heart. Do you have enough Jesus in your life? Have you drifted? Has this whole thing been like this whole time of isolation? Has it been so detrimental to you that you can't even see Him anymore? I don't know where you are. But if you need to get right with Jesus, if you need someone to pray with you, me and the elders and anybody else that's gone to this church for a long time would love to pray with you. And if you need to start a relationship with Jesus, if you need to make Him your Lord and your Savior, we invite you to come down.